I've been praying about this for a long time on whether God wanted me to speak, and this is such a small crowd. I'm like, why should I be nervous about a small crowd? I mean, you could be speaking to 200 people. But I did have the opportunity to do a little communion sermonette, and I freaked Bob out, brought all my notes and papers up for 5 minutes on communion. He's like, oh no, we're going to get an hour sermon on communion. Anyway, I just thought, well, you know, as young men of the church, not everyone's called to speak, and I certainly don't think I'm called to be a pastor, but we can teach, and to give Bob some relief, some rest. He's been having guest speakers come in like once a month, and God just been laying on my heart, you should do this sometime. And I was like, no, no. And but then I was like, man, I've always liked speaking. I give little commentaries after church is done when we have questions and comments. So that I approached the elders a couple weeks ago and told Jim, I said, I think God's calling me to do this. So he said, well, let's pray about it, and he give me a time, and we'll set you up. So, and I also talked to Bob too. So they're like, yeah, just pray about what you want to speak and give us a couple weeks notice. So here we are today. Also just wanted to say good morning to everyone. It's good to see you all. I miss seeing you all on Sunday mornings. Life in Laramie is going well. Plumbing's good. It's always there. Get paid on Fridays and water rolls downhill, so I know that much. Since this is my first sermon, I thought it would be good to do a gospel sermon. I've been praying about what passage to preach from, and I believe God has led me to go back to the beginning in Genesis 3. So if you'd like to turn to Genesis 3, you can do that now. I'm going to preach on the fall and the hope that God promised in the midst of disobedience and curses. I want to focus primarily on the seed of Eve, being Jesus, who is the justifier, and Satan, the tempter. Following from that, we will also look at original sin and justification, which is tied into the verses I will be reading about Jesus, the justifier. I'm going to read the whole chapter of Genesis 3 in order for us to get the context. However, I'm mostly going to focus on verse 1 through 15 of this chapter. So without any further introduction, let's read the word of the Lord. Start in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "God, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." And then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The woman said, to the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east end of the garden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. I have 4 points today I'd like to give you. First, we have the serpent, the devil. Second, we have the fall. Third, we have the first gospel prophecy. Fourth, we have Jesus, the justifier. And this is primarily what I want to focus on, is the gospel. There are two viewpoints on the serpent. One is that there was an actual serpent that the devil possessed. The other viewpoint is that it wasn't an actual snake / serpent that Eve saw. This view takes on the idea that Satan took on some form that was appealing to Eve. Now, before we dig into this deeper, I want us to remember that it was Moses writing Genesis to the Israelites. So picture yourselves as the Israelites listening to Moses as we go through this. First off, I want you to take notice that in verse 1, it never says anything like, "Now the devil took on the form of a serpent," or "Now the devil possessed a serpent." It just says, "the serpent." Perhaps Moses was just referring to Satan by one of his other names. Revelation speaks of a couple different names for the devil. One is the serpent of old. Let's look at Revelation 12, starting in verse 7. Satan, the serpent of old. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels were waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they have overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life, even faced with death." Now, having read this, we know that Satan has more than one name. And in the same passage, we see that there's more than one name for Jesus. Jesus is known as the Lamb, but that doesn't mean he is an actual physical lamb. Well, I think the same could be said for Satan. He's known as the serpent of old, but he's not an actual physical serpent. When it says the serpent of old, I believe it is in direct correlation to Genesis. Remember also that the Bible says Satan can appear as an angel of light. That's found in 2 Corinthians 11. So it is possible that Satan, the devil, the serpent, could have taken on some sort of angelic form to deceive Eve. Now remember, at the time Genesis was written, Moses knew that the devil was at work in the garden when he deceived Eve. So it's possible that instead of using the word for devil, he just used another one of Satan's names, serpent. Now the other view states that it was an actual possessed serpent by Satan, because in verse 1, it compares the serpent to the other beast of the field. So if it's not a real serpent, why does Moses compare it to the other beasts of the field, possibly implying that the serpent is one of the beasts? If it was just Satan appearing as an angel of light or something like that, why doesn't Moses just say that? Also in verse 14 of our text, it says, "Cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." So again, it seems as though it's implying that it was an actual serpent, because it says, "Cursed are you above all livestock," and it says, "On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Snakes crawl in their belly. Some people have said that when God cursed the serpent, the serpent may have had legs and God took them away. There is one more thing I would like to point out before we move on. It is possible that the curses in verse 14, are a figurative form of defeat. One example of that is in Micah 7:17. So let's go to Micah 7:17. This text is referring to the nations who are being judged by God, and in their defeat it gives a description, and I'm not going to read the whole thing. But starting in verse 16, it says, "Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses. To the Lord our God, they will come in dread, and they will be afraid before you." So in that we see, it says, they will lick the dust like a serpent. Does that mean they're licking literal dust? No, it's just a figurative form of defeat. So perhaps in verse 14, it is a figurative form of defeat of Satan. However, let's see, lost my thought. Okay, so let's look at Micah. Okay, we did that. So it's possible that Moses wrote that figuratively of Satan's defeat. Satan was cast to the earth because he sinned against God. Also in verse 15 is given a figurative of how Satan will be defeated by Christ. Christ will crush his head. Just think, if you were being crushed under somebody's foot, all you would be eating is dust too. Okay, so now we know that Jesus didn't literally crush Satan's head. It's a figurative of Christ's defeat of Satan through the cross. It has also been pointed out to me that between verse 14 and 15, to be consistent in the text, when God says you, the pronoun you, in 14, instead of talking to a literal serpent, he was talking to the devil, because in 15, he uses the same pronoun. Well, however, we do need to move on from this, and I don't want to spend all my time on this because this is not my main point, but I did see it important to show you these two different interpretations. I, however, have not landed completely on either one of the interpretations. The one thing I wanted to get across to you is not whether it was a literal serpent or not, but the devil was at work in the garden trying to usurp God. I don't think we have time, but I would encourage you to read Satan's description in Ezekiel 28. He was a cherub. He stood by God's right side. He was created good. He had a glorious form. He was and had a form of authority, and he talks about how he worked in correlation to the king in Ezekiel, and basically was behind that king and corrupting him. But Ezekiel also talks about Satan and how he first once was and then how he fell, and God cast him down to the earth. So I'd encourage you to read that in your free time. Satan has always tried from the beginning to usurp God's authority. He keeps trying to this day. One of the ways he tries is to turn man away from God. He started in the garden with Adam and Eve. He deceived them into thinking that God lied about dying, and after eating from the tree, Satan flattered them into thinking that they would be like God. And we know that Satan himself wanted to be like God and is still trying his hardest to destroy God and anything God does ever since God cast him out of heaven. In John 8:44, it describes Satan as the father of lies. And his first lie was in the garden to Adam and Eve. It says, "You are of your father the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Satan tempted Eve. He also tempted Jesus in Matthew 4. Psalm 58:3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear." I'm going to read a little bit of Corinthians 11 for you. Paul's talking to the Corinthian church who struggled so hard. And their Corinth was a cesspool. And they struggled to glorify God in their worship. He says, "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Side note on that. There are some Bible scholars who don't believe Genesis to be an actual inspired book by God. Well, I would test that theory and say Paul quoted Genesis. Eve, he said, he was deceived by the serpent. What did he do with that? For if one comes, he says, but I'm afraid, okay. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, for you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to most eminent apostles, but even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was a burden to anyone. Was I not a burden to anyone? For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you, and will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows that I do. But what I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded, just as are we in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Point two, the fall. When Eve was deceived by the serpent, as one commentator said, she nailed the big three. 1 John 2:15-17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. When Eve was deceived, the lust of the eyes, she looked at the tree, it looked profitable to her. It promised wisdom, from what Satan told her, promised wisdom to be like God. And everything was still going to be hunky-dory, still going to be good, I'm not going to die. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life are the three major aspects of any temptation. Again, Satan uses the same method to tempt Christ. He quotes Scripture and misapplies it. By quoting Scripture, he tries to make the temptation look appealing. The temptation to sin. Satan uses the mouth of false prophets to deceive people in the church age, which is the day we are in today. And we saw that in Corinthians 11. The Bible speaks of us being protected from the evil one. So I don't believe God allows Satan to speak to us directly like what happened in the garden. So Satan tries to use false prophets. Eve, she was deceived, and then we have Adam, who was with Eve. Like any man and his wife, he always wants to be with her, at least most of the time. As a kid, I used to think that he was wandering around the garden looking for his wife. And then when he found Eve, he saw her eating a tasty apple, which made him hungry, just like any guy. So he just took the apple and took a bite, not exactly knowing what he was doing. And then, bam, oh man, this was the wrong tree. Dang it. No, that's not what happened. Yeah, that kind of gives you a chuckle and the innocence of a childhood-like mind. But that's not what happened. You can see clearly in the text that Adam was with her the whole time. He knew exactly what was going on. Adam failed as a husband and Eve's spiritual leader. He chose his wife over God. In marriage, well, let's look at the Trinity. You have a three in one. It's a triangle relationship, but they're three in one. In marriage, you have a triangle relationship, but it's not three in one. You have the two units, and they look to God. Always. He failed as a husband and Eve's spiritual leader. He chose his wife over God. Adam made a choice to sin. Adam and Eve traded their good and sinless relationship with God, their creator, for a shameful, sinful relationship with the devil. In just about a week of being created, 6 days they were created, they had all this. They had a paradise, a good, sinless paradise. They gave up most all God graciously gave them. God didn't take everything away. They still had dominion over animals. We still have dominion over animals today. And I don't have it in my notes, but there are a couple commentators who said that in God's will, he allowed them to sin. Because in Ephesians, it says that we were chosen by God before the foundation of the world to be his holy people. And so perhaps God allowed this to happen to finally defeat sin, since he's chosen Adam and Eve. He's chosen the rest of us. Thank you. To one day defeat sin and bring us back to him. Not just being good, but being perfect and like Christ. So in God's plan, he created the world. He allowed Adam and Eve to sin because he knew that he could save them. When Adam and Eve sinned, their eyes were both opened, and they knew that they were both naked. This is verse 7. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Hebrews 4:12 through 13 talks about being spiritually naked, and I think it'd do us good to look at that. Hebrews 4:12 through 13. For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, and marrow, which is what you have in your bones, which makes them strong, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. All things are open and laid bare. There is no creature hidden from his sight. When God asked Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" was he ignorant of where they were? No, God is all-knowing. Says no creature is hidden from his sight. So why did God ask that? Why did he say, "Where are you?" Good question. That's why I had to study. God wanted Adam and Eve to confess their wrongdoings. He knew they sinned. He knew they ate. He wanted them to come out and confess. Well, they came out, kind of. But what'd they do? They played the blame game, which is like the perfect picture of a marriage, right? No. And I'm not even married. So they knew they were naked. They were laid bare. They opened everything, spiritually and physically. Shameful. Shameful. So, skip down. They heard the voice of the guard walking. They were scared of God now. Why did they have to be scared? They sinned. They had no other reason to be scared. God created them. He gave them this blissful paradise. So, God asked them, "How do you know you're naked?" In verse 10. No, actually, sorry. Should be 11. He said, "How do you know that you're naked? Have you eaten the tree which I have commanded you not to eat?" Again, that's not a question of God's ignorance. He's trying to get them to confess of their sin. The man said, "The woman whom you gave me." He didn't even call her by her name. Of course, he hadn't named her yet. Said later, but "The woman that you gave me, threw her under the bus." God created Eve. Adam was so excited. I mean, you would be too if you were the only guy there that could talk. And about a day later, he throws her under the bus. Now, they didn't use that term, but "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." She did it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent, Satan, the devil, he deceived me, and I ate," which was true. But she didn't want to admit to her choice. The Lord got to the said the serpent. Now this narrative, the way this reads, is different. He doesn't ask him a question. He just goes right into the curse. "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. I shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." this is kind of where I'm going to camp for a little bit. I will put enmity between you and the woman. I didn't have it timed today. I was going to look it up. But the definition of enmity, basically, you have all that war between Eve's seed and Adam's seed, or Eve's seed and the seed of Satan. It starts right here. Actually, it started in the beginning, as we read in Revelation. As soon as Satan sinned against God, a war started spiritually between the Godhead and Satan and his demons. And now, Satan starts another war between God again and people. The seed of Eve is Christ. Just give me one minute here. I'm going to read some from a commentary by Matthew Henry, and again, this is not scripture, so you may not agree with everything he says, but he does draw out some great points. He says, a perpetual quarrel is here commenced between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of devil among men. War is proclaimed between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That war in heaven between Michael and the dragon now, Revelation 12:7. It is the fruit of this enmity that there is a continual conflict between grace and corruption in their hearts of God's people. Satan, by their corruption, assaults them, buffets them, sifts them, and seeks to devour them. They, by the exercises of their graces, which God has given, I'm adding that, resist him, wrestle with him, quench his fiery darts, force him to flee from them. Heaven and hell can never be reconciled, nor light and darkness, no more than can Satan and a sanctified soul, for these are contrary, the one to the other. And there is likewise a continual struggle between the wicked and the godly in this world. Those that love God, account to 8,000, hose their enemies that hate him. Psalm 139:21-22. And all the rage and malice of persecutors against the people of God are the fruit of this enmity, which will continue while there is a godly man on this side of heaven and a wicked man on this side of hell. Marvel not therefore if the world hate you. 1 John 3:13. Satan and his seed, his devils, and the unbelievers that follow Satan. You have people these days that are worshiping the devil. That would be part of Satan's seed. They hate God, and they love the devil. Well, we know that the seed of Eve is Christ, and he will deliver a crushing blow to Satan's head, and that's through the cross. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. As a figurative of Jesus dying on the cross, when he was nailed to the cross, his feet were both nailed to the cross. After Jesus died, he went and proclaimed death to the demons and angels. Victory. He said, I have won. I won. You lost. He proclaimed victory, and he was going to raise from the dead. So in the midst of all this chaos, disobedience, trading God for a relationship with Satan, before God gives the curses to Adam and Eve, he gives them a promise of hope and salvation, which is amazing to me. Why would God do that? Why would he do that? Simply because he loves himself. And I say that because the greatest act of love is God glorifying himself by giving a way of salvation. It glorified him. Everything that we do is to be to God's glory. And I'm not saying he doesn't love us, but because he does, it does glorify him. Everything God has us do is to glorify him. Yeah. 10 minutes left, so we're going to turn it into fifth gear. A gracious promise is here made of Christ as the deliverer of fallen man from the power of Satan. Though what was said was addressed to the serpent, yet it was said in the hearing of our first parents, who doubtless took the hints of grace here given them and saw a door of hope open to them. Else the following sentence upon themselves would have overwhelmed them, their curses. Here was the dawning of the gospel day. No sooner was the wound given than the remedy was provided and revealed. Here in the head of the book, as the word in Hebrews 10:7, in the beginning of the Bible, it is written of Christ that he should do the will of God. By faith in this promise, we have reason to think our first parents and patriarchs before the flood were justified and saved to this promise and the benefit of it, instantly serving God day and night. They hope to come. Notice is here given them of three things concerning Christ. His incarnation, that he should be the seed of the woman, the seed of that woman, therefore his genealogy, which is in Luke 3:1-38. Goes as high as to show him to be the son of Adam, but God does the woman the honor to call him rather her seed, because she was whom the devil had beguiled, and on whom Adam had laid the blame. Herein God magnifies his grace, in that though the woman was first in the transgression, yet she shall be saved by childbearing, as some read it. That is, by the promised seed who shall descend from her. 1 Timothy 2:15, he likewise to be the seed of a woman only, of a virgin, that he might be tainted with the corruption of our nature, he sent forth made of a woman. That this promise might be fulfilled is a great encouragement to sinners, that their Savior is the seed of the woman, bone of our bone. Hebrews 2:11-14. Man is therefore sinful and unclean because he is born of woman. Job 25:4. And therefore his days are full of trouble. Job 14:1. But the seed of the woman was made in sin and a curse for us, so saving us from both. His sufferings and death pointed at in Satan's bruising his heel, that is, his human nature. Satan tempted Christ in the wilderness to draw him into sin. And some think it was Satan that terrified Christ in his agony to drive him to despair. It was the devil that put it into the heart of Judas to betray Christ, of Peter to deny him, of the chief priest to prosecute him, of the false witnesses to accuse him, and of Pilate to condemn him. aiming in all this by destroying the Savior, to ruin the salvation. But on the contrary, it was by the death of Christ, destroyed him that had the power of death. Hebrews 2:14. Christ's heel was bruised when his feet were pierced and nailed to the cross, and Christ's sufferings are continued in the sufferings of the saints for his name. The devil tempts them, casts them into prison, persecutes and always enslaves them, and so bruises the heel of Christ, who is afflicted in their afflictions. But while the heel is bruised on the earth, it is well that the head is safe in heaven. His victory over Satan thereby. Satan had now trampled upon the woman and insulted over her, but the seed of the woman should be raised up in the fullness of time to avenge her quarrel and to trample upon him, to spoil him, to lead him captive, and to triumph over him. He shall bruise his head. That is, he shall destroy all his politics and all his powers to give a total overthrow to his kingdom and interest. Christ baffled Satan's temptations, rescued souls out of his hands, cast them out of the bodies of people, dispossessed the strong man, armed, and divided his spoil. By his death he gave a fatal, incurable blow to the devil's kingdom, a wound to the head of this beast that can never be healed as his gospel gets ground. Satan falls, Luke 10:18, and is bound, Revelation 22. By his grace, he treads Satan under his people's feet, Romans 16:20, and will shortly cast him into the lake of fire, Revelation 20:10, and the devil's perpetual overthrow will be the complete and everlasting joy and glory of the chosen remnant. That was a lot. But I think it helps you understand what this verse means. That is the first gospel prophecy. Satan's going to lose in the end. Christ and we win. Romans 8 says we are conquerors because of him. And in closing, who are we going to point out? Jesus. Jesus, the justifier. In this passage, Romans 5:12, if you want to turn there with me, it talks of Jesus justifying us, and as the second Adam, and it talks as Adam, the forbearer of sin. Through Adam entered sin in the world. Starting in verse 12. Therefore, just as though one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For unto the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned in Adam until Moses. Ever, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Christ Jesus, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by that transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I hope that this preaching of your word glorified you. I pray that we would leave here feeling convicted, maybe. And if no one here who has confessed you as their Lord, I pray that you would bring them to repentance. Pray that in this day and age of COVID, of the Black Lives Matter movement, we would look to you for our hope. For we have nothing to fear. We don't even have to fear Satan. Thank you for your salvation, and this I pray in your name, amen.